So if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're going to be for today. And what I'd like for us to talk about today is the idea of identity from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. What does the Bible have to say about who we are? How should we view ourselves and our identity? And so I want to start off by asking you guys a question. And you can raise your hands if this is true of you. But, you know, when you meet somebody for the first time and, you know, you go through the standard introductions and they might ask you, you know, tell me about yourself. How is it that you respond typically to a question like that? If you're like me, raise your hand if you're like me and you talk about maybe what you do for a living. Anybody out there that does that? Yeah, I think that's pretty common, right? At least in my experience and kind of interacting with people and talking to people and having those kinds of experiences and kind of standard introductions, that's usually been the case for me, right? Whether it's me doing that or the other person doing that, we tend to talk about what we do for a living. That tends to be how we look at who we are and our identity, right? But I want for us to take a look at what the Bible has to say about that and how we should view our identity. So it's clear to me that we tend to think about who we are in light of what we do, right? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we ought to think about what we do in light of who we are. We ought to think about what we do in light of who we are. So in other words, we tend to think that it's our actions that lead to our identity. Right? It's our actions that lead to our identity. I think we have a slide for that. And that's what we tend to think about, right? But what the Bible says is that's not quite accurate. What we ought to do is recognize that it's our identity that leads to our actions. It's flipped. It's the opposite. Right? It's who we are that defines what we do. In light of our identity, we should think about our actions. In light of who we are, that's our motivation to live the way that we ought to live, okay? And so we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that. That's going to be there in 1 Peter. That is actually the theme that you see throughout the New Testament. When the New Testament writers, whether it be Paul or somebody else, whenever they write a book or a letter, a lot of times they will talk about some instructions that they might give to people, right? But if you'll notice, before they give instructions, there's kind of a pattern. Before they do that, they'll talk about who we are in Christ first. And if you'll notice, kind of in the beginning of most of the books, the writer will usually talk about who God is first. And then that will lead to what God has done for us in Christ. So you see who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, and then in light of that, we establish who we are. And so our identity comes from who God is and what he's done. And that's the typical pattern that we see in most of the New Testament books. And then after establishing who we are in light of who God is and what he's done, then the writer gives us instructions on how to live. So it's always do this, but do this in light of who you are in Christ. Okay? And so in 1 Peter, the pattern is no different. That's the same thing that Peter does here. And so I want for us to read this passage. We're gonna read the text. We're gonna read a couple of verses from chapter 2, and then we're gonna read a couple of verses from chapter 3 in 1 Peter. And then as we examine the text, I want for us to kind of work our way backwards. We're gonna look first at chapter 3 and what Peter says about how we ought to live. And then I'd like for us to go back to chapter 2 and look at what Peter has to say about who we are. And what's the connection between who we are and how we ought to live that Peter tells us? So 1 Peter chapter 2. And before I read from this text, let me pray for us. Let me ask the Lord to lead us. We need his help if we're going to learn from his word today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth to us and that you change us through your word. You sanctify us through your word. We thank you so much for that. We pray that your spirit would illumine our hearts and enlighten us today, that we might understand and believe the truth of scriptures that are here, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. I pray the spirit would convict us of sin where conviction is needed, pray your Spirit would bring life transformation where change is needed in our lives. God, I pray that that your Spirit would lead me today to speak in such a way, not that I would make much of myself, but that I would make much of Jesus. May Jesus be exalted in our midst today as we study the Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 9. But I want to tell you before that portion, before chapter 2, verse 9, what Peter has done is, like I explained, what like most other New Testament writers do, is he's already established who God is. He's talked about his grace and his mercy. He's talked about what he's done through Christ, his death and his resurrection. And he's talked about some of our identity in light of who God is and what he's done. He's talked about who we are now. And then what we find here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, is a summary statement of what Peter's already established as our identity. So a summary statement of our identity, and then he'll move on to talk a little bit about what we ought to do, how we ought to live in light of that identity. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so from here, Peter starts to talk about what these good lives look like. The good lives that he just described. He says it should look like submission to the rulers and authorities. It should look like submission to Christ in the way that we love our wives and our husbands. It should look like submission to Christ in the way that we handle our household. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, he goes on to say this. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I want for us to look at this section of Scripture and then kind of work our way backwards into chapter 2. So from here, I want to look at what does God say through Peter's writing here about how we ought to live. Okay, he says this, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So set apart Christ as Lord, right? Make him the Lord of every area of your life. And what Peter says is that should lead to people asking questions. Living such a life that is unusual, that the people ask questions of why you live that way. They might say, you know, why do you live the way that you do? And the answer would be, well, it's because I've set apart Jesus as Lord in my life, right? In other words, Peter is saying this, in light of kind of the totality of this passage that we've read, in light of the verses that come before it, here's what Peter is saying. I want you to catch this. He says, live lives in such a way that demand a gospel explanation, right? Live lives in such a way that demand a gospel explanation. The explanation should be nothing other than Jesus himself, right? Live a life that just doesn't make sense out of sharing the gospel with someone, right? Are our lives actually kind of strange if you think about it, right? I mean, someone might say, I don't get why you love the way you do. You know, people don't do that, right? Well, it's because I've been dearly loved by the Father in Christ, right? Someone might say, I don't understand why you're so generous. Well, it's because I serve a king who was rich, but he became poor so that I, though I was poor, could become rich in his poverty, right? And because of that, I can be generous. Someone might say, I don't understand why you're preserving yourself sexually for marriage. I mean, people don't do that. That's not normal, right? Well, you know, Christ has been waiting for his bride to be cleansed and purified. And he's been waiting for over 2,000 years, so I think I can wait for my wife, right? We have an answer to give for the reason in which we live the way that we do. And that answer should be nothing other than Jesus. That answer shouldn't be because, well, you know, I just want to live a good life. The answer shouldn't be, well, it's just the right thing to do. That's why I live that way. Not even because that's what the Bible says and I want to obey the Bible, although that's partially true. What Peter is saying here is the reason that we live the way that we do, the answer that we ought to give for the reason we live the way that we do is solely Jesus, and it's the gospel. Are we able to live lives that can only be explained by the gospel itself? That's what Peter is saying here. We need to be ready to give this answer, right? But in order to do that, we have to have lives that actually require an explanation, right? So how can we do that? How can we have the kind of lives that are so radical that people take notice and they start to ask questions? And they ask the questions that can only be answered by the gospel. How can we do that? Well, before we get there, I want to ask another question. And you can raise your hands. How many of you see yourself as a worship leader? Anybody? Okay, we got a few hands, right? Well, apparently we need to go back to the text and read this again. Okay, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Let me read this again for you. 1 Peter 2, 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." That's what it means to be a worship leader. Not necessarily that you're able to play the guitar and sing, but that you live your life in such a way that it leads to people praising Jesus, that it leads to Jesus being exalted and glorified. That's what it means to be a worship leader, right? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." Our entire lives should be lived in such a way that it brings glory to Jesus, that it leads to Jesus being praised. You are a worship leader. Live like a worship leader in every area of life so that whatever you do, it brings praise to Jesus. It leads people to exalt Jesus. Okay? So how can we live lives like this, like Peter is talking about? How can we live lives that are so radical that it requires a gospel explanation? How do we live lives that are so radical that it leads people to exalt Jesus and praise Jesus? Well, Peter tells us back in verse 9 of chapter 2 that we need to be reminded of our identity, right? We need to be reminded of who we are in order to live in such a manner. And I believe we today need to be reminded of this as well. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in this section. Who we are from verse 9 of chapter 2. What does Peter say about who we are and how that should affect our living? So let me read that for us again. Chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Okay? So what does it mean to be a chosen people? Right? What does it mean to be a chosen people? Well, we're using here a language from Genesis and Exodus, specifically Genesis chapter 12. You may recall Abraham, God had chosen Abraham as his chosen person. Abraham, who was worshiping many gods at that time, and God said to him, "I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations through you. He said, I'll make you who are not my people to be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, that was the promise given to Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God, even though he was worshiping other gods. And what I love about that is that, see, God's not saying that I'm going to find people that worship me and then make them my people. What he says is, I'm going to find people who don't worship me. I'm going to make them my people so that they will worship me. Right? Amazing. So then, how did Israel do at being God's chosen people? Not very well, right? They didn't do too well at that. They were supposed to live as God's display people. They were supposed to live in such a way that their lives, when people observed their lives, they can see what God was like by observing their lives. But, they didn't do too good of a job at that. Now, fast forward to Jesus coming on the scene, and he would be the true chosen seed of Abraham. The Bible says that he was chosen of God. And Jesus did what the Israelites could not do. What the Israelites failed to do, Jesus did perfectly. See, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? As God called the Israelites to be the display people, to show people what God is like through their lives, Jesus did that perfectly. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything he did was pointing to the Father, and people could tell what God was like by looking at Jesus. So Jesus, the perfect Son, went to the cross for us, who were not children, right? Outside of Jesus, we were not God's children. The Bible says that we were enemies of God. It says that by nature, we were children of wrath. But God went to the cross, bearing our sin and our shame, so that we who were once enemies could be made children, dearly loved by the Father. Dearly loved by the Father. Amazing. You see, all we had was something against us before Christ. We were not a people. We had not received mercy. But now, because of Christ, we have received mercy. We are a people. Praise God. I love John 17 when Jesus is praying. And he's praying to the Father. He's praying for you and I here in this room today. That itself is amazing. He prays and says, may they be in us. And in his prayer, he makes mention of the fact that the Father would love us with the same love that he loves him, Jesus. That blows my mind to think about that. Do you guys realize that? That the Father loves you and I to the same extent that he loves Jesus, his own son. Because we're in him, and he considers us his sons and daughters now too. You see, Abraham was the chosen one of God, and Jesus was the chosen one of God. And now we, who are found to be in Jesus, because Jesus is chosen, now we too are chosen, and we are a chosen people. All right? So what does it mean to be a chosen people? It means that we are the family of God. You and I, brothers and sisters, adopted sons and daughters of our Father. Jesus made that possible for us. The perfect Son. If you think about the difference between natural children and adopted children, with natural children, you don't really have a choice in the matter, right? But with adopted children, you choose that child, right? And I love, I have so much respect for those who have adopted and are thinking about adoption, because it's such a picture of the gospel, right? That we are chosen by God as his adopted children. It's amazing. We are the family of God. So what does it look like? What does it mean for us to be the family of God and live in light of the fact that you and I are family together? What would that look like? Well, one way that really stands out to me is the way in which many of you have loved us, Lisa and I, just like family. And we've just been blown away by that. I mean, it's amazing. Many of you know that last year we lost our firstborn child, Bethany. She died soon after the delivery. And, you know, it was a difficult time, obviously. But we were so blessed to experience the love of family from you guys. You know, that many of you treated us just like family in the midst of that. It's amazing just to think about that, that, you know, some of you brought over meals for us just so that in the midst of our grief we wouldn't have to worry about cooking. That's something that family does, right? We had medical bills that we could not afford to pay off. And many of you gave us money so that we can pay off our medical bills. And they were, you know, they were all paid off. I was thinking, I mean, who does that, right? Who does that other than family? Only family does stuff like that. So we were so blessed just to be able to experience such a demonstration of what it means to live like family, to be family together. So thankful to the Lord for that. And so I want to encourage you guys to think about how we can live that out in the everyday. You know, not just when tragedy strikes, but in the everyday stuff of life. How can we treat one another like family? So I want to encourage you to think about that and hold each other accountable, even, to treat each other like family. Not only should you love and serve one another like family, but call others to love and serve you like family. Because you would do that with a sibling or with a parent, right? Hey, you know, would you mind watching our kids tonight? We want to have a date night. You know, you should feel the freedom to ask that of somebody because we're family, right? I want you to think about that. How can you love and serve each other as family? Not just in tragic times, but even in the everyday stuff of life. How can we do that? So, secondly, Peter says that we are not only a chosen people, but we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? Well, in Exodus and Leviticus, we find that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins, right? Rebellion against the life giver always required life to be taken. Okay? This was the way that it was to be done. It was to be done through a priesthood who would work between God and man, bringing reconciliation through the offering of a life. Okay, that's the way it would work. So you might recall the Day of Atonement, right? This was something that happened every year. And so these priests that God had ordained, there would be priests who would represent the nation on their behalf before God. Okay? And so they would make offerings on behalf of the nation so that their sins might be forgiven. So on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come and take two goats, one as a sin offering, one as a scapegoat, if you will. And so for the one goat, he would kill the goat, take the blood, and that blood would be used for the forgiveness of the sins of all the people of that nation. And then he would sprinkle the blood of that goat in the temple so that the temple would be cleansed and God could dwell there again. And then he would take the second goat, this live goat, place his hands on the goat's head, and all the sins that had been confessed by the people of Israel would be placed upon this goat. That goat would be set free and go out into the wilderness to symbolize that their sins had been taken away and removed and taken far off. And the priests would regularly operate in this fashion as mediators between God and man. Okay? Mediators between God and man. But the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never really atone for sin. Right? And so Jesus came on the scene to be the perfect sacrifice. He came on the scene to be the perfect sacrifice. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? Basically saying, here is the better offering. Here is the better sacrifice. The sacrifice that all previous sacrifices were looking forward to. Right? And now, Jesus' sacrifice would perfectly and completely atone for sin once and for all. And just like the blood of goats that was used to sprinkle in the temple and cleanse the temple so that God could come and dwell there again, Jesus' blood from his sacrifice is sprinkled upon us. And now we become the holy temple of God in which God dwells. Amazing. He sends his Spirit now to dwell within us. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's amazing. And you'll recall what is the role of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts people of sin. The Spirit draws people to Christ. And so the Spirit is at work in our world doing that at this very moment, drawing people to Christ, convicting people of sin. And he's using us to do that because he dwells within us. And now we, as Peter says, we are the priests. We are the ones who mediate between God and men. We are the ones who offer reconciliation to people, not based on an animal sacrifice, but based on the sacrifice of Jesus that has already taken place once and for all, and we can point people to that sacrifice and provide reconciliation between man and God. We operate as priests, you and I. So what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? It's that we are missionaries in the Spirit. We are missionaries through the Spirit. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. It's to mediate between God and man, telling people that they can be reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. That's our role. That's our job, to be the go-between people, the mediators. We are the priests. You know, I thought about wearing the white priest collar today, but I decided not to. I thought it might freak some of you out, so didn't do that. But imagine if you were to wear a priest collar and walk around the neighborhood like that. Go to work with a priest collar on, right? And I'm getting some strange looks right now. I'm not saying literally to do that, but recognize your identity as a priest in the everyday, in everything that you do. Whether it be work or school or your neighborhood, grocery store, you are a priest. And I know for some of you that might be kind of strange, especially if you've come from a Catholic background or a denomination that had a designated priest that would mediate between God and the church community. It might be kind of strange for you, but this is what the Bible tells us. We are priests. We are ones who people can come to, confess their sins, and we point them to Christ. And Christ has already paid the sacrifice, paid the penalty for their sin. And we can point them to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And unlike the Old Testament priest that would have to offer an animal sacrifice, we offer Jesus as the sacrifice that's already taken place once and for all. And we can offer reconciliation between God and man. We can mediate between God and man. That's our role as missionaries through the Spirit. So to illustrate this, what might this look like to be a royal priesthood today? What might it look like to be the missionaries in the Spirit or through the Spirit? I want to show you a video. This is of a guy named Penn Jillette. You might have heard of him. He's one half of the comedy team, Penn and Teller. So I just want you to hear these words.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So we had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. He was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Or Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. A little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Pretty strong words there from Penn Jillette, isn't it? It definitely makes me think, as of course coming from an atheist, someone who professes to not believe in God, and amazingly he talks about this, pretty strong words, right? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus, right? You've got to tell them. That's why Peter says, not only are we to be a people of God, but a people who declare the gospel, right? He says that in the second part of this verse. He says, you are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Not only are we called to be a people, but we're called to declare the gospel, right? Don't be fooled into thinking that you can just be good people who do good things. You actually have to tell them about Jesus, right? If you don't talk about him, you're not on his mission, you're on your own mission, right? We're doing it for him and for his glory, because he is the one that the world needs to be reconciled to God, right? He is the only hope that our world has to be reconciled to God. Why would we not tell people about him? We need him, and we need to proclaim him. Thirdly, Peter says that we are a holy nation. A holy nation. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Well, God's intent for his people throughout time has been that he would be their king, right? And Israel looked around, and they wanted to have another king. They didn't want God as their king. They looked around and saw that other nations had kings, and they wanted the earthly kings like they had. So Israel was not satisfied with God as king. And sometimes I kind of fault Israel for that and think, how could they do that? How could they not want God as their king? But then, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to convict me that, you know, I do the same thing. There are times when I reject Jesus as my king because I'd rather have the approval of man as my king. Maybe some of you would rather have position or success or money as your king, or even kids, right? These are things that we hold to higher value than Jesus, our king. But God's intent for his people is always that he would be their king, right? And then Jesus shows up and fulfills the prophecy of a coming king, okay? So even though Israel wanted their own kings, God spoke to them through the prophets, telling them that I will send you a king, and he'll be a good king. And through him, he will set the captives free, and he'll do amazing things, right? And Jesus fulfilled that. God said, I'll give you the kings that you want for now, but my kingdom will break into this world. And so when Jesus comes, he comes into this world humbly as a baby, right? He comes into this world as a baby, something that we wouldn't expect, right? You would think that the King of Kings would come into this world as a great emperor or something along those lines. But he comes humbly as a baby, signifying what his kingdom is like, that it's turned upside down from what we would expect in a wonderful way, right? The kings of this world, most kings would try and find powerful people to lead their armies. They would try and find intelligent people to be their advisors. They would try and find wealthy people so that the kingdom can be funded and have resources. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus goes and finds the poor because they need his wealth. Jesus goes and finds the foolish because they need his wisdom. Jesus goes and finds the weak because they need his strength and his power. He says, I don't need these things like the typical kings do. I don't need anything to be a good king. I'm already a great king, but they need me. He is an amazing king, Jesus is. And so we are a holy nation, and it's our job to show what the king of this nation, Jesus, is like. It's our job to show what King Jesus is like. And so what does it mean to be a holy nation? It's that we are servants of King Jesus. We're servants of King Jesus. We are called to be a foretaste of what his rule and his reign would be like. People ought to look at our lives and say, I want a king like your king. You know, your king changes you. Your king sets you free. Your king gives you freedom. Your king gives you life. I want in on that kingdom. Right? We're to be a foretaste of what the kingdom of God is like. By the way that we live our lives, we ought to show people what Jesus, our king, is like, and we ought to show people what his kingdom is like. That's what we're called to do. Now, I've recently started to get into the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia. And many of you know Lisa, my wife, has been a longtime fan of C.S. Lewis's series of children's stories, the Chronicles of Narnia. In fact, when we were living in a space that had a little bit more room, we had a whole room dedicated to all the Narnia paraphernalia that she had. So it took me 8 years to get on board, but now I love it. I started enjoying the story so much more. And so on a recent trip to Houston, we popped in a CD that Lisa has, an audio book of one of these stories. And it's The Magician's Nephew, one of the stories in the series. And it's a beautiful illustration of what I'm talking about here. So in this story, there's a boy named Diggory. Okay, and Diggory has a mother who is dying, and she is so sick that she's dying. And so Diggory eventually finds his way into this magical land called Narnia. Okay, and in Narnia, there's a king who's named Aslan. And Aslan is a merciful king. He's a compassionate king. He's a benevolent king. And when Diggory meets Aslan, he tells him of his mother's situation, that she's sick and she's dying. And Aslan has so much compassion that he starts to cry. And it says that when Diggory looks upon his face and sees these great big tears coming out of his eyes, it's as if Aslan cared more. It's as if Aslan had even more compassion upon his mother than even he did. He's a compassionate king, and in that compassion, he gave Diggory a fruit. And he said, take this fruit and take it back into your world and give it to your mother. And when she eats of that fruit, she'll be healed completely. And she'll be saved of her sickness. And she'll be able to live on. And so Diggory does that. He takes this fruit and he goes back into his world, gives it to his mother. She eats of it. And lo and behold, she is saved from her illness. She's completely healed from her sickness. It's an amazing story, amazing picture of what Christ does for us. But it doesn't stop there. It's even more amazing what happens after that. So Diggory takes the core of this fruit and he goes and plants it in the ground. And then all of a sudden a tree rises up that produces this same fruit that came from the kingdom of Narnia. Okay, and this fruit, now that it's in this world and not in Narnia, it doesn't quite have the same power to save like the other fruit, but it's the most tastiest fruit that anybody has ever had. It's the best fruit that was available to anyone there. And it was a continual reminder of what Aslan, the king of Narnia, was like. It was a continual reminder of him and his kingdom. My brothers and sisters, that's such a parallel for us in that we too have the fruit of our lives that is greater than anything else anybody else has ever experienced. And when people taste of the fruit of our lives, it's tastier than anything else they've ever had, right? And it's a continual reminder of what our King is like. It's a continual reminder of what his kingdom is like, right? It's amazing. So we're a holy nation. We're servants in this kingdom of King Jesus. So what might it look like to serve as servants of King Jesus and display what his kingdom is like? Just quickly, one way that the Lord has impressed upon me to do that. I used to be a pretty bad tipper when I go to restaurants. Confession time. A lot of times, I may receive bad service and I would just tip poorly because of that. And you would think that having worked in a restaurant that as a waiter, I would maybe have more compassion on, you know, waiters that are having a bad day. But no, I tend to tip poorly when I receive bad service. For some reason, I feel entitled to, you know, this great service or something. But the Lord has changed my impression on that because I realized, what am I saying about the kingdom of God by those actions, right? Am I representing what God's kingdom is like by doing that? No, you see, in the kingdom of God, you don't receive what you deserve, right? You receive grace. You receive mercy. So now the Lord has changed my heart in that. So on a day when somebody's just having a bad day and they, you know, provide bad service at the restaurant, I prefer to give a great tip, you know, to give as good as I can of a tip. And just to display what the kingdom of God is like, to display the grace that Jesus gives in his kingdom. You know, you do that often enough, and hopefully if you can, you know, go to the same restaurants and continually see the same people, it'll make a difference. People will start to notice, this is odd, this is different. There's something different about this person, right? So live as a holy nation, as servants of King Jesus, displaying what he is like to the world around us. So this is what Peter has told us, right? He said, here is your identity. Here is who you are. You are family. You are missionaries. You are servants. That's who you are. And then he says, in light of that, in light of who you are, go and live in this way. Live such radical lives that it demands a gospel explanation. Live such radical lives that it would lead to people exalting Jesus, praising Jesus, right? So here's our takeaway. In light of your identity as family, missionaries, and servants, live the kind of lives that can only be explained by sharing the gospel and that lead to Jesus being praised. Would you stand with me for a moment? I'd like to read this for you again as kind of our commission, that this is what we're called to do. And then I'd like to pray for us. So Crossroad Church, in light of your identity as family, missionaries, and servants, live the kind of lives that can only be explained by sharing the gospel and that lead to Jesus being praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace to us, that we are now dearly loved children, adopted children because of what Jesus, your Son, has done for us, the perfect Son, who lived the perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we should have died. Thank you that we are now servants of this King Jesus, that we are missionaries of the Spirit, that we are family together. I pray that you help us to live out that identity. God, we need the help of your Spirit to enable us. It's not something that's normal. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. So we ask for your Spirit to enable us and empower us as we go from here to live in light of who we are. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name.